The words that I read to you a moment ago from Acts chapter 2 and verses 1 through 13 describe for us one of the great episodes in the history of the church. It's a real turning point in the story of Christ and his people. When the Spirit of God is poured out upon the people of God and they are filled with this divine energy, this divine knowledge, this divine person who now occupies them and takes them as his own dwelling place in which he is to be worshipped and served forevermore. As we consider these verses this morning, I want us first to think about the circumstances of the Spirit's coming. Luke tells us that the day of Pentecost arrived, and we know that the disciples of Jesus Christ had been instructed by him before his ascension into heaven to wait in Jerusalem until the blessing from God had been given to them, until the Holy Spirit had been given to them. And so we observed last time that they arranged a place in which to stay in Jerusalem, and they would gather there together to pray. And over the intervening days between Jesus' ascension and what is about to take place, Peter has come to understand through the word of God, the will of God concerning the replacement of Judas Iscariot with a 12th apostle. And this apostle has therefore been appointed, and the word of God has been fulfilled. But now another word of God is to be fulfilled, the promise of the Holy Spirit that was to be given to his disciples. And so here they are, they're gathered together on the day of Pentecost, gathered in one place, in Jerusalem. It's a city that at this time would have been filled with worshippers who had gathered there from all over the known world. Indeed, Luke describes the reality of Jerusalem in that day as being filled with devout men from every nation under heaven. And so Jerusalem is a bustling city. Its numbers are swollen with all of these worshippers who have come in. And this then is the context in which the Holy Spirit is given to the disciples of Jesus Christ. There may be other reasons why this particular day has been chosen, but there is no clarity and there is no universal agreement with regard to whether there's a theological reason why Pentecost was chosen rather than any other time. It seems more likely that it's simply the practicalities. God is a God who uses circumstances of people's lives to promote his own glory and his own purposes in this world. And it is his desire to see the work of Jesus Christ made known. It is his desire that people from every nation under heaven should hear the gospel, the good news. It is his plan and purpose that the gospel should envelop the whole world, and that all people should be recipients of this good news, that there is salvation from sin, that there is reconciliation with God through the Saviour whom he has provided, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so on this day when it arrives and the people of God are gathered together, the Spirit of God came. He came, we're told, with a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It doesn't say that there was a mighty rushing wind. It says there was the sound of a mighty rushing wind. But why would the Spirit come in that way? Whether in the reality of the movement of the air, or simply with the sound that movement makes, why would the Spirit come in that way? Well, one reason for it would be that the wind, or the breath of God, is synonymous with the Spirit of God. That the word Spirit simply means breath or wind. And you'll find that if you look at various translations, while most translate this word as a mighty rushing wind, there are some translations who use the word breath here to tie it in with the reality that the Spirit is the breath of God. And if we'd carried on reading that passage that I was reading from in the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel, and if we'd moved from Ezekiel chapter 36, where the promise of the gift of the Spirit of God to the people of God was made, and if we'd read into chapter 37, we would have read that story that I'm sure most of you are familiar with, where Ezekiel is called by God to go into a valley that is filled with dry bones, skeletons of a great army. And he is called to prophesy to these bones. And as he prophesies to these bones, a wind comes. It is the breath of God that breathes life into these bones. And all of these bones begin to come together. The bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. The breath of God brought life from the dead. The breath of God gathered together these bones, dead, dry bones, into a mighty army. And this was a picture of what God was going to do when he poured out his Spirit. That he was going to make for himself an army who would work for him and serve him and fight against evil and push back the domain of the devil and darkness. And this is what is going to happen. As the disciples of Jesus Christ are gathered in this place in Jerusalem, there is the sound of the breath of God, a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Are they still gathered together in the upper room in which Peter had proclaimed to them the need to replace Judas in fulfillment of the word of God? Or are they in some other place? Luke doesn't make that clear to us. They are gathered together, however, in one place. And as these disciples are gathered together and the Spirit comes upon them, wherever they are, it seems that others are able to hear. It's likely then that wherever this room is, it's in a public setting, so that when the Spirit comes upon them, the manifestation of his power is evident to others also. But Luke continues to describe the coming of the Spirit not only as a mighty wind, but also that he comes in tongues of fire. Well, not literally as tongues of fire, but this is the language he chooses to use to explain what happened. He says, divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. This is as close as he could get to describing this phenomenon that was taking place on this day in Jerusalem. Again, the idea of fire is conveys the idea of the presence of God. When we think of the Old Testament and we think about fire, we think about the judgment of God and the power of God. We think about the fire that consumed those who stood against Moses in the wilderness. But the fire wasn't always one that consumed in judgment. In fact, we think of another fire that's described in the Old Testament, and it doesn't consume. We think about the burning bush, where God first appeared to Moses and called him from shepherding the sheep of his father-in-law to rescuing the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And there God manifested himself in this bush that was burning but was not being consumed. And then throughout the years of their wandering in the wilderness, after Moses has rescued them from slavery, God leads them, doesn't he? And how does he lead them? He leads them in a pillar of fire. And there he is, present among his people, leading them, guiding them, protecting them. And so, along with the sound of the mighty wind, there is this visible expression of the presence of God, the coming of God upon the people in these tongues of flaming fire. And we mustn't forget the fact that John the Baptist, who was preparing the way for the Messiah, proclaimed that while he baptized with water, there was one coming who would baptize with the Spirit and with fire. And so we find here in these words the fulfillment of the words of that prophet from God who had been sent to prepare the way for the Lord. So the Spirit comes in ways that are echoes of the Old Testament language reflecting the presence of God among his people, and the power of God transforming his people. And these disciples then, as they gather together in one place in Jerusalem, are filled with the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice that the disciples are each individually filled with the Holy Spirit. Demonstrated by the fact that these tongues of fire divide and rest upon each one of them. And each one of them is filled, therefore, with the Spirit of God. I think it's not insignificant that the blessing of God upon these individual disciples of Jesus Christ takes place within the context of the gathered church, the gathered assembly, the gathered people of God. Luke makes a point of saying they were gathered together in one place, and he makes a point of saying that each one of them was filled with the Holy Spirit. Personal blessings are to be found in the corporate setting of the church. Now, that's not to dismiss the reality of blessings outside of the corporate setting, as we take up the word of God in the secret place and we read it and we pray to God. God blesses us through his word. But the scriptures command us not to forsake assembling ourselves together. The scriptures tell us that there is a promise of the presence of God where people gather together in his name. There is a blessing to be had, an individual blessing, that I personally may receive a blessing from God when I gather together with the people of God to acknowledge and worship God. And this then is the circumstance of the Spirit's coming. On this day of Pentecost, when the church is gathered together in Jerusalem, the Spirit comes and he blesses each individual in that assembly with his presence. This is a miraculous, sign-filled manifestation of the Spirit. And it marks a significant turning point in God's dealings with mankind. This is a momentous occasion in the history of the world. It has echoes of Mount Sinai about it, where God came in flaming fire and his own mouth breathed the word of the law in the hearing of the people. And they were formed into a nation to glorify God and to testify to him, to the nations around them. And here the Spirit of God comes upon the Church of Jesus Christ, who are assembled together in Jerusalem. And this is a turning point in history. God's dealings with mankind will take on a different dimension as the Spirit equips and empowers the people of God to fulfill the commission that Jesus Christ gave to his church. And the Spirit still comes. And the Spirit still empowers. And the Spirit still equips, the Spirit still guides his people, the Spirit still blesses each and every individual who is a follower of Jesus Christ. But how does he come? We don't hear a sound like rushing mighty wind. We don't see tongues as of flames of fire resting upon people today, do we? This isn't a manifestation that we've observed. How then does the Spirit come to us today? Well, we need to understand that Pentecost was a unique period. It was a unique occasion. It was a once in all history day when the Spirit of God came upon those who were already followers of Jesus Christ. But in the future, we don't see a delay between repentance and faith in Christ and people being filled with the Holy Spirit. People receiving this blessing from God to empower them and equip them in their own individual souls and lives to participate in the commission that Christ has given to his church. And so, for example, in chapter 10 of Acts, when Peter preaches to a group of Gentiles who desire to hear this new message that is stirring amongst the Jews, while Peter was still saying these things, we read in verse 44, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised, that's the Jews who were there, who had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And so the Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit upon these Gentiles, is within the context of their faith in Jesus Christ, of their being united to Jesus Christ, which is visibly being expressed in their baptism. Later on in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 19, we have another incident. We're told that it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. So here in Ephesus, there are a group of 12 men who were disciples of John the Baptist. They had heard the message that John the Baptist had been preaching, and they were followers of him. And when Paul came to them, he realizes that while they have understood the need for repentance as John preached it in preparation for the coming of the Messiah from God, they hadn't understood that the Messiah had come. They hadn't understood that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And so Paul explains to them the message that John had been preaching and how it was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they embrace the gospel. They respond to the gospel. And when they respond to the gospel, they receive the sign of discipleship, not of John now, but of Jesus. And they're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they receive the Holy Spirit. And then if we turn to Romans chapter 8. One of the things you will have seen in those two further examples of the giving of the Holy Spirit is that the giving was manifested by signs, and particularly the sign of speaking in tongues. It's tying all of those instances together. It's saying this is the same thing. Actually, the people who were with Peter in Cornelius's house say exactly that, don't they? This is the same. This that's happening in Cornelius' house is that happened at Pentecost. The coming of the Holy Spirit indwelling each individual believer and manifesting that in this particular way. The same thing happens then when these disciples of John become disciples of Jesus. But Paul explains in Romans that this is true of all disciples of Jesus. He says in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the minds on the things of flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So Paul is saying that you can't be a disciple of Christ and not have the Spirit of Christ. He's saying you can't be a Christian and not have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. So Paul is making it very clear here that anyone who is a disciple of Jesus, anyone who has confessed their sins and trusted in the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross to pay the penalty of sin, is filled with the Spirit. is in possession of the Spirit of God. So what is happening in miraculous ways in the book of Acts is the reality for every follower of Jesus Christ. That everyone has the Spirit of God. For if you do not have the Spirit of God, you do not have the Spirit of Christ. You're not a follower of Jesus. So how does the Spirit come to us today? He comes when we repent of our sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. At that time, we are in possession of the Holy Spirit, who never leaves us and never forsakes us. But Luke goes on in the second place, having described the circumstances of the Spirit's coming, to describe the evidence of the Spirit's coming. We've really already touched on this, but to make it more clear and more explicit, the disciples, now filled with the Holy Spirit, speak in foreign languages. We're told that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And it becomes clear in the following verses that those other tongues were languages that were understood by people from all over the world who had gathered together there in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. They were real languages. And as these people had come from different regions, they heard the disciples speaking in their own languages. Whether they were Parthians or Medes or Elamites or residents of Mesopotamia. In other words, these are people who are from east of Jerusalem and significantly outside of the Roman Empire and part of the Parthian Empire. So what's going on here is the Spirit of God is speaking to people from all over the world, as it were. Not just people who were part of the Roman Empire, because the kingdom of Jesus Christ surpasses national boundaries. It envelops the whole world. And then people from Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews, those who are born Jews, and proselytes, those who have become Jews, converted to Judaism and embraced it in its fullness. All of these, from all of these different regions of the world, are hearing the disciples speak to them in languages that they understand. These are the languages that they were born into and grew up with and are familiar with, and they have come to Jerusalem, and some of them perhaps are now living in Jerusalem. That's suggested by the language of verse 5. So they are scattered Jews who have come home to Jerusalem, and they're dwelling there, but they've grown up in other parts of the world, and here they are. They can hear Galileans speaking fluently in their own languages. You know, this is in the days before smartphones and language apps. You can learn languages from all over the world that you've never even heard before. These are uneducated fishermen from Galilee and their friends who are suddenly able to speak in languages they've never learned before. And they're intelligible. People know what they're saying. God is evidently at work. This is the work of the Spirit of God transforming the lives of his people and enabling and empowering and equipping them to fulfill the commission that they've been given. What was the commission that they were given? They were to take the gospel, the good news, into all the world, to be witnesses of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And now the ends of the earth have come to them here in this passage. It's a foretaste of what's going to happen as the book of Acts unfolds, as the gospel spreads. The book of Acts concludes where this list of languages and nations concludes, in Rome, with the preaching of the Apostle Paul there, even while he's in prison. Because God is at work by his Spirit, empowering his people to fulfill the Great Commission. They're not just talking about the weather. They're talking about the mighty works of God, Luke tells us in verse 11. They're proclaiming the gospel. They're saying what God has done. And they're saying it in these languages that are understood by the nations gathered together in Jerusalem. This is the evidence that the Spirit has come upon them and is filling them. What is the evidence of the Spirit coming today? How many of you who are followers of Jesus Christ on the day of your conversion suddenly found yourself speaking in a language that you'd never heard, never learned, and were intelligible to people around you who spoke those languages? When did that happen to you? I hazard a guess it's never happened to you. Because that's not the way the Spirit's presence is manifest today. This was a time of transition. This was a time of revelation. This was a time in which there was a great turning point in the way that God was dealing with the world. And his word was being spoken with authority from heaven, and it was accompanied by miraculous signs that confirmed that authority. But now we have the word inscripturated. Now we test everything by the word that we have received, by the Bible. This is the revelation of God to us, by which our lives are guided. But what is the manifestation of the Spirit of God today? Well, I read to you earlier from Romans chapter 8. And I spoke to you about the reality that every follower of Jesus Christ, who has repented of their sins and trusting in his finished work on the cross as the payment and atonement for their sins, is filled with the Spirit of God. And how does Paul describe those Christians? Well, he says that those Christians who have the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of God do not follow the desires of the flesh, but of the Spirit. In other words, the evidence of a Spirit-filled life is a transformed and transforming life of holiness. Just to remind you of what Paul said, chapter 8 and verse 9 of Romans. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And then he goes on in the rest of that chapter, in the rest of the book, to explain how that's going to be seen. And it's going to be seen in lives of holiness. It's going to be seen in a hungering and a thirsting for righteousness. It's going to be seen in putting to death evil deeds from our lives. When Paul writes to the church in Corinth, In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20 he says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." The evidence of the Spirit in the life of a person today will be seen in a life that seeks the glory of God. Not personal comfort, not personal success, not personal glory, but the glory of God and of Jesus Christ the Saviour. That will be the evidence of the Spirit coming into a person's life. And what then will be the result of that? Well, let's think about the result of the Spirit's coming to the believers in Acts chapter 2. The disciples of Jesus were empowered. They spoke with tongues, in foreign languages, but we need to see beyond that detail of what was happening to the reality that these are disciples who now, though they were in fear before and had locked themselves away, are now boldly going among the people and speaking about the works of God. The disciples of Jesus were empowered to fulfill the commission that he had given to them. They had been told to wait in Jerusalem until the blessing from God was given. And now it's been poured out on them. And the Spirit is equipping them to fulfill the commission that Christ gave them. And so the people hear. In all of these different languages, they're hearing about the great and mighty works of God. They're hearing about the salvation that has come through the Lord Jesus Christ. They're hearing about God's work in this world in a way that they've never heard it before. This is totally new, and they're dumbfounded by it. They're completely amazed, astonished by what they're hearing. Now, these onlookers who hear, these are described by Luke as devout men from every nation under heaven. Luke uses this word a number of times. He's the only one, I think, in the New Testament who uses this expression, devout men, and he always uses it to describe Jews. Here he's using it to describe those who are born Jews and those who have become Jews, who are proselytes, because he mentions in verse 11 both Jews and proselytes were among those who were listening. But these are people who are concerned about the honour of Yahweh. These are people who are followers of the law of Moses. These are people who have come to Jerusalem or are living in Jerusalem, and they're there at the time of the Feast of Pentecost because they take seriously the Word of God. And these people are amazed as they witness this scene, as the Holy Spirit has filled these disciples of Jesus Christ and are speaking in so many different languages the great works of God. They're amazed. Luke repeatedly says so, doesn't he? They're bewildered. They're amazed. They're astonished. They're perplexed. They're amazed. Over and over again, Luke is saying, this is how the people are responding to what they're seeing and what they're hearing. They're thinking about all that they know. These are devout men. They know the Word of God. And undoubtedly they have in their mind the work and power of God, and they're hearing about the mighty works of God, and they're trying to fit all of this together in their understanding, and they're perplexed by it all. What is going on? That's the question on their minds. What is going on? And then as there's discussion no doubt going on, and they're talking to one another, and they're trying to figure out what's going on, there's two groups that evidently appear amongst those onlookers. There are those who are saying and asking one another, what does this mean? What does this mean? They're convinced in their minds, there's a realization in their minds that something significant is going on here. Whatever is happening here, this is something that needs to be taken notice of. This is something that needs to be evaluated. This is something that needs to be explored. This is something that needs to be understood. This is something that needs to be taken to heart. What does this mean? And of course, as we'll see next time, Peter then addresses them to answer this question. What does this mean? And he shows them from the scriptures that this is the work of God. This is the power of God. This is the salvation of God that has been foretold by the prophets. But then there's another group here. There's others who mock, and they say, they're filled with new wine. Which really doesn't make any sense at all. Because these aren't drunkards blabbering away. These are people who are speaking intelligible language. And they're giving an intelligible message. They're proclaiming the mighty works of God. So it doesn't add up, does it? It doesn't make sense to say they are filled with new wine. Particularly as the commentators advise me that new wine wouldn't have been a thing then. It was the wrong time of year. So really, this is emphasizing the mocking unbelief of a portion of the crowd. It doesn't matter what they hear. It doesn't matter what they witness. They will not ask the question, what does this mean? They're not going to take it seriously. It's all a joke to them, because in their hearts they have determined, whatever it is, we don't want to know. Whatever this message is, we don't want to hear it. We don't want to believe it. They are just drunk. And so they mock them. What's the result of the Spirit's coming into the lives of believers today? Well, if the evidence of the Spirit's coming is to be seen, if a life is being transformed by the Spirit of God bringing holiness where once there was wickedness, changing a person's patterns of speech, the language that they use, removing the blasphemy that was part of their everyday conversation and replacing it with words that don't tear people down but build people up, words of kindness and compassion. If he's transforming a person's life so that their priorities are all changed, so that no longer do they live for themselves and for their own pleasure and for their own comfort and ease and prosperity, but they're servants, and they're selfless, and they're full of giving and encouraging. If the Spirit of God is at work in their lives so that the former habits that they had that were evil, unhelpful, are being replaced by pure and good actions. If the Spirit's presence is seen, then that transformed life causes people to see and witness and observe. And some will ask questions. And some will ridicule. Some will say, what does this mean? And as Peter says, you should always be ready to give an answer. When someone asks, what does this mean? What's going on in your life? Why is this change taking place in you? What's happening to you? But then there'll be others who will just mock and ridicule. Oh, you're a Bible basher. Oh, you're a goody-goody. Oh, you think you're so good and everyone else is so bad. There will always be those who don't want to know. They don't want to hear. They don't want to be confronted by the truth and have to grapple with it and try to understand it. But you see, this transformed life requires commentary, doesn't it? It did here. Peter had to stand up and answer the question, what does this mean? And so must we. When the Spirit enters our hearts and begins to transform our lives as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and people begin to notice and they begin to ask questions, are we ready to give the commentary? Well, I'm changing because God's changing me. And God's changing me because I've come to realise that my life was not lived as it should be lived. It was lived for myself and for my own pleasure. And God has shown me that He is my Creator and I should live my life for Him. And He's also shown me that even though I deserved His judgment because I hadn't lived my life for Him, He sent me a Saviour, Jesus, and I'm following Jesus now. And there it begins, this explanation as to what is going on in your life. What's happening to you? What's happening is Jesus has taken over, and by His Spirit He's changing me. The disciples of Jesus Christ are filled with the Spirit of God, and as a result, their lives are being transformed as the Spirit empowers them to fulfill the Great Commission. I ask you this morning in conclusion, is the Spirit evident in your life? Are you manifesting His power at work in your life? Are you responding to the evidence of the power of the Spirit? Are you responding with the question, what's going on? Why is this happening? Are you ready to ask the questions and to find the answers, or are you dismissing it all and saying, I don't want any of that. It's a load of rubbish. Are you responding to the power of God at work in the world with faith and obedience? And a readiness to declare His glory to a watching world. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that You would give us the ability to hear and respond to the declaration of Your power at work. May we not be those who would ridicule and mock and pour scorn on the work of Your Spirit in the lives of others. Father, may we walk in step with the Spirit. May we respond to the Spirit's influence with obedience. May we give evidence to His occupation of our hearts with words of truth and meekness and lives of holiness. Lord, we pray that You would help Your people who follow the Lord Jesus Christ to bear evidence to the Spirit's indwelling, and may the result be that the world hears the good news and many others are brought into the kingdom of Christ. We ask in His precious name. Amen.